Let us commend our time of worship and this weekend's services to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed Lord God, thou who art from everlasting to everlasting, we thank thee that it is thou who extendeth out our days and bringest round the course of another year, that we should mark this occasion once again together. And we bless thee for thy faithfulness and thy goodness in so doing. And we crave especially thy presence amongst us today and on thy day tomorrow, that we might be conscious of the nearness of deity and that thy voice might speak to our hearts through the scriptures. We ask that thou wilt give by thy Holy Spirit to each one of us that readiness of heart and of mind, and get the glory and honour unto thyself, as we ask all for Christ Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen.
May I warmly welcome each one of you to our 2023 annual Bible Convention, and very especially to welcome our brother David Kay and his wife Ruth. Our brother will be ministering to us over the course of the four services this weekend. Of course, he's no stranger to North Road or to this occasion, having been present in the pew over the course of many years of visiting. It's a particular pleasure to invite him to the pulpit on this occasion, and we trust that God will abundantly bless the word that is preached. Devon is a large county, and it's sad to say that there are only a few sound churches to be found within it, and yet we are especially thankful to the Lord for those which are represented here, and for those in close proximity to us, and that though there be but few churches, what we miss in quantity is made up for in quality, as we might say. And we are thankful to have like-minded fellowships close by, and for those at Barnstable with whom we've enjoyed mutual support and encouragement over a long period of time. And we're thankful to our brother for agreeing to minister on this occasion. Now, I have received numerous apologies from different folk, too many to mention individually, although perhaps I should especially mention our friends John and Paula Stein from Barnstable, and also Peter and Esther Isaac from Polperro, both of which couples are marking significant wedding anniversaries on this occasion. And we are thankful to the Lord for the years granted to them and for the testimony of faithful Christian marriage, and trust the Lord will bless them in their own personal arrangements this weekend. Now, briefly, by way of notices, our meetings today, 3 and 5:30 p.m. Between the services, tea will be provided, and there is plenty of it, so please do enjoy that and help yourselves. The food is in the room to my left, your right, and after the afternoon service, please circulate into that room, obtain your food and bring it again in here to sit and eat it in comfort. We will try to begin our evening service as promptly as possible at 5:30, as we do also have an online congregation, so please take your seats in plenty of time for the 5:30 meeting. And then the services tomorrow are at 11 and 6:30. And if you are available or can be spared from your own congregations, we would be delighted to have you with us again for the Lord's Day, when our brother David will also be preaching. Recordings of the weekend's meeting will be available in a variety of formats. They will also be posted to the website, northroadchapel.org, where you can obtain the recordings and listen at your convenience. I would also just draw your attention to the two tables of free literature in the lobby, and it's not a complete catalogue of our titles there, which are almost too numerous to fit on the tables. If there is anything that you don't see which you'd like copies of, please speak to myself or one of the other church members, and you're welcome to take as many of those as you can make use of. And now, just to focus our minds and hearts as we come to worship, I would like perhaps to challenge each one of us with an important question, namely this: do you consider yourself to be a seeker Would you call yourself a seeker? Perhaps it's one of the errors or consequences of modern evangelism that we think we know who seekers are. We think they're a very narrow category of persons. They're unsaved individuals, perhaps under some exercise of conscience. And these people we would call seekers. And we imagine that they have to seek the Lord, and as and when they are brought to conversion, they have found the Lord, and that is the end of their seeking. But it's very instructive to look at the scriptures and to see what it has to say about seeking, and to notice that it is to God's people particularly that the instruction to seek the Lord is repeatedly given. The psalmist himself makes many such exhortations. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Or likewise, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. You see, my friends, this matter of seeking the Lord is not for a narrow category of persons. It is not for a brief moment or period of time. It is that to which God's people are continually exhorted. And we must all be engaged to seek the Lord. And this for some very fundamental reasons. Firstly, that we are so prone to lose the Lord, or at least to lose sight of the Lord, or for earth-born clouds and cares and tares to rise up to eclipse our view or our consciousness of him, to reduce our faith, to mar our vision of the Lord. And it is for these reasons, for our own weakness and our proneness to wander and to forgetfulness, that we can never cease to seek the Lord. And still further, we must continue to seek because we can never say that we have had enough of the Lord, that we have received a completeness and an entirety of the Lord, and that our seeking is at an end. Because, my friends, the Lord is beyond the realms of our human comprehension. The Lord is unfathomable. O Lord, thou bottomless abyss, thee to perfection, who can know? O height immense, what words suffice thy countless attributes to show? We will never get to an end of coming to a better and fuller understanding of God, for he is infinite and eternal, and an eternity itself will be insufficient time to get to an end of that most wondrous of studies. And still more, my friends, we must ever be seeking the Lord, because we will never have fully or truly found him until we are in his immediate presence. And however blessed we may feel at the moment, and however much closer to heaven for being in the Lord's house this afternoon, we are not there yet. We have not reached that final destination yet, and our seeking will not be at an end until we see him without a veil between, until we know, even as we ourselves also are known. And the wonder of it is that whilst we are exhorted to seek, God has given us so many means whereby to seek him. His glory and his handiwork is declared in the creation round about us, but likewise his providence in our circumstances and his sovereign overruling in all the details of our lives makes him manifest unto us. Still more fully, still more wonderfully, we have the Holy Scriptures, this written word, this systematic declaration of the mind and will of God unto fallen humanity, which we are privileged to have and to hold and to read, and especially on an occasion like this, to have it preached, to have the Lord's appointed servant to come and deliver it unto us, and express its truth to us in terms which we may understand and more readily receive. It is recorded to the credit of the godly king Jehoshaphat and the men of his generation that they prepared their hearts to seek the Lord. And may God grant to each one of us that same state of preparation as we come before him this afternoon. Amen.
Amen.
We come now to our opening hymn, during which I will hand the rest of the service over to our brother, Mr. Kay, who will proceed to pray and read the scriptures and conduct the rest of the service. The first hymn on the hymn sheet, the God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love. Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. The first hymn on the hymn sheet.
Let us join together in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty, ever-blessed, glorious Lord God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the company of those who, by faith and through grace, have trusted in our Saviour Jesus Christ, we bow to worship and to praise, and to give thee thanks, O God, for all thy blessings and thy mercies. We thank thee, Lord, that we join with the whole triumphant host to praise our God on high, for he is worthy. Indeed, Lord God, thou art worthy to receive honour and power and glory and dominion both now and forever. Thou art the Lord God who hath made all things. Thou hast made us. We are thy creatures, and we bow before thee, the creator of all things. And we bless thee, O God, that thou hast put in place those things for our benefit. Thou hast given us life and breath, our very being. Thou hast given us our food and clothing, our homes to live in, and even places like this to worship thee and to gather together in fellowship as the saints of God. We bless thee, O Lord, that thou hast come in the person of thy dearly beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him, our dear Redeemer and Saviour. We thank thee for his coming to this world into the womb of the Virgin Mary. We thank thee that he came and lived a perfect, righteous, holy life, that he showed us the greatness of God, the holiness of God, and demonstrated his power as a creator, but also as a man like us, a human being, but not like us in that he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, perfect and righteous in all his ways, keeping the holy law of God, doing his duty as a son to the Father, and demonstrating to us how we should live as God's people. We thank thee for our Saviour, and praise thee for all that we know of him, all that we read of him, and all that we have experienced of him by his Holy Spirit. We thank thee for his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. We thank thee for his willingness to come from heaven's glory and to have in his mind and in his heart the purpose for which he came, to go to Calvary, to bear away our sins in his body on the tree, to pay that awful penalty of sin that we owe, that we deserve the awfulness of punishment, and he took it all, and we owe nothing. And we are thankful today for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We bless thee for him and thank thee that he did not remain in the grave, but the third day, according to the scriptures, he rose again from the dead, and that thou art alive, O Lord Jesus, even now in heaven, ruling and reigning, directing the affairs of this world with the Father and the Spirit. And O Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship thee today. And we give thee thanks too, Lord, for thy word, for thou hast given us what thou would have us to know about thyself. We see thy majesty, thy power, thy glory, thy beauty displayed in the words of Scripture. We thank thee, O Lord, that we can come this day and open the pages of thy word and hear thee speaking to us. O Lord, grant us ears, hearts, minds to receive thy message from above. Grant us, O Lord, the forgiveness and pardon of our latest sins, for we sin every day. We do not wish to, but Lord, we find ourselves falling so often. And yet we thank thee that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We praise thee that as far as from the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us, so that we are those who appear before thee in the righteous robe of our Saviour. We give thee thanks and praise thee for these things, and grant us thy blessing as we fellowship together under the authority of thy word. Bless our fellowship together, our joining together as people of like mind, as our brother has already said. We thank thee, Lord, for this occasion of a Bible convention where we can think of the word of God and do so in the atmosphere of sincere fellowship one with another. We pray, Lord, for thy people here who meet in this place, for their minister and for their officers. We pray, Lord God, that thou bless each member and encourage them in the work and witness of this church here at North Road. Grant thy blessing on the other churches that are represented here, and thank thee again for that thought of like-mindedness and being able to come together and to worship our God. And also for those who are listening online, bless them, Lord, and in their difficulties and their restrictions, we pray for them. May they know the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And for ourselves, grant us rich fellowship here at thy throne of grace. Grant us, O Lord, that blessing of receiving thy word. We thank thee that thou hast given us everything richly to enjoy, and we acknowledge thy help today. Grant us thy blessing as we gather together in the precious and worthy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let us turn to God's word, and let us turn to the letter of Paul, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We're going to read from chapter 3, all of the chapter, and the first seven verses of chapter 4. And while you're turning to that, thank you for your welcome, and we appreciate your fellowship in the gospel here and with us from Barnstable. I bring the greetings of the members and officers of the church in Barnstable. So, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith? Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing to God's praise our second hymn. Hymn number 2, How shall I follow him I serve? How shall I copy him I love? Nor from those blessed footsteps swerve, which lead me to his seat above. The hymn number 2. my friends, I'd like to direct you back to the reading that we had in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And by way of introduction, just to remind you, the church at Thessalonica was founded in about AD 51 when Paul was on his second missionary journey. Acts 17 and verses 1 to 9 describes that event, and quite an event it was as he entered that city, and quite a few people were converted in a very short time. He was only 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Although reading chapter 2 and verse 9 and 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 8 could indicate that he might have been there a little bit longer. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." That was Paul's priority as he arrived in that city of Thessalonica. And then in the second letter, he remarks in chapter 3, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." Now it may be that he only preached for around about 3 weeks or so, three Sabbath days in Thessalonica. At most, he was not there long enough to fully teach the church all the things that perhaps would have been in his mind in the ways of the Lord, because Paul was driven out of Thessalonica by a mob of Jewish people who did not want to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at most, he was not there long enough even to get to know some of their names, just a short time. So driven out of the city, he went to Berea, 50 miles to the west. But then he was soon driven out there by the same Jews that had driven him out of Thessalonica. They followed him there and they made great trouble. And so he left Silas and Timothy in Berea while he went on to Athens. And we know the account of as he got to Athens and began to preach the gospel there. Acts 17 and verse 15 then requests that he sends two fellow missionaries to come and join him in Athens, who had spent the time then carrying on in Thessalonica. As he started the work, they continued, Timothy and Silas. And then, having received news of rapid church growth in Thessalonica, Paul sent Timothy back there again to visit the flock, telling him to return soon with a report. "I want to know what's happening there. I can't go back myself. You go back. Find out what is happening amongst the Christians at Thessalonica." Timothy brought good news. The Christians at Thessalonica, oh, they were enduring. They were enduring the persecution bravely, valiantly. But some had died. And the others were puzzled. And the puzzlement was amongst the saints there, what was going to happen in the future? They knew that Paul had taught them that the Lord Jesus Christ was returning. And they are asking, how could they receive any benefit from the Lord's second coming? And so this was an occasion for Paul to write to this church at Thessalonica. It's probably one of the first letters that he wrote to any of the churches. And so 1 Thessalonians 4 that we read together, just the first 7 verses, but preamble of chapter 3, the fourth chapter is the apostles' plea and call to the believers in that strategic place of Thessalonica in Macedonia to know God's will for their lives as believers. It was part of his ongoing teaching ministry to them, which he hadn't been able to perform when he was there, just preaching the gospel, seeing people converted, and beginning to show them the way of not only salvation, but of coming on to know the Lord better. But he brings now in this letter counsel to converts, as one commentator puts it. So the report to Paul from Thessalonica via Timothy, what great encouragement it brought him. He was glad to hear the news of how the Christians were going on in the faith of the Lord Jesus. We read about it earlier in chapter 3. But the report also highlighted several problems. There were problem areas in the believers' lives. And Paul responds to them And he responds without criticism. He responds without any judgment. Rather, he turns to exhortation, and has as his target some unruly elements in the congregation that he'd heard about through Timothy's report. Unruly elements amongst the people. And he was wanting then to bring them tenderly back into line according to the Holy Scriptures. These were the weak members who needed supporting. There were those who were fearful in the face of persecution. They needed encouragement. How do we know of these situations? We don't have a list of the things that they asked Paul. How have we come by the set suggestions of these problems at the church at Thessalonica? Are we guessing? Or do we assume from the text of Paul's exhortations what the problems are by way that Paul counsels them in words? Well, no, we have something more. We don't need to do that because we have the definitive statement in chapter 5 and verse 14. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient to all men. Yes, here's a list. The undisciplined who needed warning. The feeble-minded or the fearful who needed encouragement. The weak who needed support. And we could add that there were those who could provoke impatience in the congregation, and they needed to be exhorted to be patient. And we can notice straight away, by way of application, the masterpiece of Scripture, of the Holy Word of God, whose author is God, the Holy Spirit, and it impresses us today with the ability of the Scriptures, the Bible, to be timeless. These exhortations from Paul to this one church in Macedonia called Thessalonica, the believers that are gathered there, are as relevant to us today as they were then, 2,000 years ago. Because every church of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they're made up with people from differing backgrounds, differing experiences, differing struggles, differing fears, anxieties, spiritual experiences, problems, and they need these exhortations too. In every church, yes, there happens to be those who love to be unruly, the weak and the fearful members, as well as strong members who can be depended upon. Let's not look around at each other, of course, and seek to categorize each other according to this list. That would be very unhelpful, that would be ungodly, and against the spirit of what Paul is saying. But these things needed to be said, and the Holy Spirit has moved Paul to write and to give the encouragement, exhortation, and ask them to consider these things in their spiritual growth. So he's writing because there can be elements of weakness and fear and indiscipline in every one of us. And we all need this ministry, and we all need to apply it to ourselves as we think about it. And so the first part of chapter 4 is a call to this distant flock of believers from where he was, where he was writing from Corinth, to take some practical exhortations to their hearts. And so for this weekend, in these four messages, we're going to stay in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we have a subject for each of the messages. First of all, this afternoon, we're going to look at the call to live to please the Lord God. A call to live to please the Lord God. We find that basically in verses 1 and 2, but in a few of the verses that follow to verse 8. And secondly, this evening, a call to brotherly love, verses 9 to 10. Tomorrow morning, a call to work, verses 11 to 12. And then tomorrow evening, God willing, a call to understand the believer's future, verses 13 to 17, in that classic passage that we love so well about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, in this first address, we embark on the first of those calls from the apostle, a call to live to please the Lord God. Verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, right from the beginning of their Christian lives, those new converts in Thessalonica, converts to the Saviour, those who become those who belong to Christ, are told that the new life in Christ is a holy life, a life that is bent on pleasing the Lord God by obeying his commandments. And as a people who love the gospel, and the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought us that gospel, we should also be ready to live that gospel every day of our lives. And this practical section of Paul's letter that calls us to please God is up to date and necessary today. You'll notice the pattern in the letters of Paul. The first few chapters of each of the letters are doctrinal, but the second section is always applicatory. This comes in the second part of the letter to the Thessalonians. It's an applicatory. It is applicable for you and me today. We need this. We need to be encouraged and exhorted. So here is Paul's appeal in verse 1. He's calling them to live to please the Lord's God. And he starts in verse 1 with the word, furthermore. Furthermore. Now truly it's a word that means finally or for the rest, carrying on from the first three chapters. But the apostle is not finished. He merely uses the word to make a transition into the practical things, the applicatory things in the second part of the letter. We beseech you, brethren, he says here. Notice that. He calls them brethren. He doesn't call them children, although he might have done, being their father in the faith, having led many of them to Christ, having been instrumental in them coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. But he calls them brethren, brethren. And so this passage is for us, believers in the same Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, Paul is continuing the ministry to the Thessalonians that he started when he was with them. And then, how careful he was with them. How tender he was with them as he preached the gospel to them. You look back to verses 7 and 11 of chapter 2, where he says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom. So yes, there was an aspect of him being fatherly towards them, but now he addresses them as brethren. Children grow up. They move through various stages of their lives to adulthood, where parents can become friends and adults on an equal footing. So Paul is calling them brethren, fellow Christians, which is further borne out in his use of certain words here. And this word, beseech, very interesting word. It means to ask or desire or request. I beseech you. We don't use it very often in our language today, but nevertheless, it's here in Scripture. In the original Greek, it's eratuo, which means to ask as an equal. To ask as an equal. And as he urges these disciples to please God, he appeals to them on the basis that they are recipients of the same love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That love that he has shown them, in that while they were yet sinners, he died for them. In that loving kindness and tender mercy that he showed them, Paul has felt it, and these new believers have, and it makes them brethren. They are sharing the same faith, the same love and grace of God. An interesting word, beseech. Now the Lord Jesus uses it when speaking to God in John's Gospel chapter 14. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Looking at the original language, Jesus says, I will pray the Father. I will beseech the Father. I will plead with him. I will ask him. I'll ask him earnestly that he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Same word, erateo. And then the lame man at the gate of the temple asked Peter and John for money. And he asked them as equals. He was seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. He asked for these men who he saw as equals. And from this word beseech in our text, we first of all have an example of the way that words communicate great truths. Chapter 3, we have an example of treating God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as one in verse 11. We read it in chapter 3. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses his Father in prayer using the word indicating equality with his Father. And secondly, we see the point as this word is applied to us, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're equal one with another as believers, with all other believers, including Paul, equal with him, because we have the same Lord Jesus Christ who has transformed our lives, changed us, equals with each other in God's sight. And yes, we're equal in sin, we're equal in our fallen nature, but we're equal in salvation, since the same Lord Jesus Christ saves us with the same power. We're equal in eternal terms, for we'll all enjoy heaven and spend the same eternal destiny in that glorious place with the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, gazing at him as we lie prostrate at his throne and looking up into the beautiful face of our dear Saviour and Redeemer. Equally, together. No one will be jostling for any position there, but we'll be able to see him and we'll marvel that we'll be there, and we'll know that it's all of grace that he's brought us there. We'll be there adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. And therefore we should never ever believe ourselves to be superior to any fellow Christian or believer. Paul leads the way in this with his use of language. Brethren, I beseech you as equals. But then he goes on to say, and I exhort you by the Lord Jesus. So another verb here. Beseech we've had, and now exhort. It's another fascinating word. It's parakaleo, to call to one side, bring to one side, to call next to you, to urge someone, therefore, to pursue a particular course of conduct. And when used, this word is always prospective. It looks to the future. And putting these two words together, we get a sense of the fervent desire in the heart of the Apostle Paul for these Christians at Thessalonica. He requests, beseech, and he urges them. He urges them, beseeches and exhorts them to know themselves, to consider the importance of maintaining Christian character and holiness in order to please the Lord. Because those words are here in our text. So I exhort you by the Lord Jesus. It will be in his strength that you will come. I'm coming alongside you, he says. We do it together. And he speaks down the centuries to us, my friends. He asks, indeed, he urges us through the Lord Jesus Christ to be like Christ, to look at him and to seek to be like him, to walk like Christ, and in doing so to please God. There's a need for this exhortation right through the length of the gospel age. As long as we have left before he returns again, we are to seek to be like our Saviour. Christians will need this urging right up until the point that the Saviour comes again, which is why it's been preserved here in the Word of God, in the Bible in front of you this afternoon. I wonder if we're listening to Paul's urgings, to his pleadings and exhortations today. How can we walk like him? How can we sinners be anything like our Saviour? Only because he has given us his Spirit. He has given us that motivation to want to be like him. He has given us the information about his life and his teaching, and we follow him, and we should follow him. We must follow him. The next phrase in our text, that as ye have received of us. Now Paul is recalling that while he had been at Thessalonica, he'd not only concentrated on the preaching of the gospel in those few short weeks that he was there, but he was also involved a little bit in the teaching of the new believers how to live to please the Lord in their daily lives. He'd had the Great Commission, like the other apostles. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded of you. And that is a mark of a true ministry. Not just the gospel. The gospel is important. The preaching of the gospel is absolutely vital, but the teaching of the saints and the encouraging of the Lord's people and pointing them to Christ and exhorting them like this, this was Paul's ministry as well. Now the Thessalonians had already received some teaching from Paul, but now they needed some more. How ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more, this first verse says. Now, the word walk has to do with conduct and behavior. A walk of life. A walk of life as a Christian. Believers must not be static. Oh, my friends, we must ever be on the move, marching to Zion. Forwards, preferably. Onwards, hopefully. We should ever be asking ourselves, are we making progress? Am I getting somewhere? Am I growing in grace and in the knowledge of my Saviour Jesus Christ? Let us not, with the perhaps advantage of later years, some of us older ones, thinking that we've got there. There's more to learn about Jesus, more to learn about our Saviour and our relationship with him. We cannot possibly say that we know everything, because we don't. We haven't even got the capacity to know everything. Keep on marching on. Yes, those of us, perhaps let's say in our 70s, like me, that you need to go on. There's more to know about Christ, much more. Find out about him, know him, love him, know of his love. And he's calling us to do that in this letter. How you ought to walk and to please God and abound more and more. What standard are we to make this measure of our progress? How do we tell? Well, Paul makes it plain that our whole aim should be to please God. It's been said that the whole purpose of man's existence is that he should please his Creator God. And the Apostle tells us something in the letter to the Romans. And he tells us in verse 8 of chapter 8, who cannot please God. There are people who cannot please God. Who are they? So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are still living ungodly lives. Those who have no time for God. Those who have no time for the things of God or for the scriptures. They cannot please God. And then he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, in what activities we can please and glorify God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The whole Christian life is and should be God-centered. Christians should not walk or live with a view to obtaining the maximum amount of satisfaction for themselves. Rather, they are to do something else. They are to walk in order to please the Lord God. That means our whole demeanor is to be driven in this way, to pleasing God. What have I done to please God today? How can I make plans to please my Savior, to please my God? How can I please him in this situation, in that conversation, with that group of people, or even when I'm on my own, in perhaps the isolation of my own devotions, and have so-called time to myself, will the Lord get joy and pleasure from me in that, in what I am doing and what I'm purposing to do today? Oh, my friends, we need to ask ourselves these questions. This is the way to please God. This is the way to know peace with God. Paul implies that we should. And sadly, our human nature, being what it is, leans to the temptation to make our own satisfaction our primary goal. What I want, what I need, and even what is my right. And in this exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul, by his Spirit, we are urged to look beyond our own needs and pleasures and seek to please our Father. And I say it to myself, don't you want to please the Father? Don't you want to bring pleasure to the Father God, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Spirit who lives within us? Do we not want to? Well, may the Lord help us to overcome selfishness in all its presentations and learn day by day what it is to truly please the Lord, abounding at it. We need to learn it. And life is a lifelong experience of learning to please the Lord. Not according to the selfish nature, but according to the selfless, pleasing nature of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit. How selfless he was. How wonderful he was. How he gave himself totally, utterly. How he, the Lord of glory, could have come here and done so many other things to satisfy himself, but he came to satisfy the Father's will, and he came to deliver you and me from our sins. And he did it in a remarkable way, in that right from the beginning he knew exactly what he came to do, and he continued in it. He set his face like a flint towards Calvary. He was going there for sinners like you and me. He was going there to please his Father and show us and demonstrate to us what it is to please the Father by being utterly selfless and giving himself a ransom for the many. That's the sort of Saviour that we should want to follow. Do you want to follow him in that way and see him as the glorious, selfless Saviour that he is? Selfless, pleasing nature of our Saviour. So does that describe us? Now that's been Paul's appeal in this very first verse. But in the second verse, he speaks about authority, his authority for saying what he has said and what he's about to say in succeeding verses. And so verse 2, a shorter verse, but it is this: for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Yes, Paul is encouraging further progress for all of us. How is Paul able to say these things? Well, because he himself has been under authority to the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit himself. And he has been given Christ's authority to speak on the Lord's behalf. And it's the Lord's desire that spiritual growth should be real in these believers at Thessalonica and these believers here this afternoon at North Road and those living, looking online. And the original instructions that Paul writes about now were Christ's instructions. This was something that they knew well. Paul's preaching had been accompanied by such spiritual power that his hearers had accepted the message from God rather than man. How do we know that? Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What a testimony that was of Paul and the apostles, the others coming with him, to preach the gospel at Thessalonica with great power. You know what it was. This gospel came in power, and your lives were changed. They were transformed. And in chapter 2 and verse 13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, Paul's authority and his credentials have never come into question. The source of the gospel message and his instructive teaching was not Paul, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was the messenger, like a military courier bringing dispatches from the commander-in-chief to the troops, and yet with the commander's full authority to speak. That's how Paul came, under his great captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. So is the life that pleases God, that we've been speaking of, merely a lofty ideal that's worth aspiring to? Is it something of philosophy that we perhaps would want to try to gain? Is it something that we have as some sort of elevated goal to try strive towards, but it won't matter if we don't achieve it? No, neither of these things are right. There is a demand made upon us as Christian people, backed by the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, as transmitted by his Holy Spirit through the Apostle, that we would have lives that are pleasing to our King. Now, cold obedience, out of a sense of duty, will never satisfy the Lord God. Rather, our Saviour beseeches us, requires us, that we devote ourselves gladly and gratefully to a life that pleases God. And we have to ask, are we up to it? Are we Christians today, in this year, up to this? Do we acknowledge today the authority of the Word of God that demands these things of us, and rightly so? It's a tall order. It could be that we were thinking, that's too much for me. These demands. Well, there's more here in this call to please the Lord and glorify Him, because the chapter goes on into other areas. It's a call not only to please God, but in pleasing God, it's a call to holiness and to purity. We know that the New Testament says in Paul's other writings, therefore if any man or woman, that is, be in Christ, he or she is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Christianity without transformation is unknown. And my friend, if you haven't changed your heart and your mind and your will or your lifestyle since you were professing faith, perhaps you call it conversion, when you profess Christ as your Lord and Saviour, and if you haven't changed at all, then you should seriously question whether you have become a Christian at all. And if God the Holy Spirit has not begun a process within you of ongoing renewal in your life, then, my friend, I urge you to review your position. What then is the nature of this transformation? Well, the apostle outlines it in these next verses, and he uses the often misunderstood word sanctification. Verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. All believers, then, are called to be holy. And when God saves a person, his holy will is that we should be made holy. Because God's character is expressed in his will. And since he is holy, then his holiness is his desire for every one of his blood-bought children, every Christian. As he which has called you is holy, writes Peter in 1 Peter 1:15, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy. Be ye holy. That's called an imperative. Be ye holy. Why? For I am holy, says the Lord. Now by nature, all of us follow the desires of our flesh and our minds. We have an old nature that often trips us up. And this puts us in opposition to the will of God, which is why we needed a new birth in the first place, a spiritual rebirth. But how does such a rebirth become evident in anyone? The answer is the transformation and conformity to the acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives. It's God, as we could call it, a makeover in our lives. Another word for this is this theological word. It's sanctification, which appears in this third verse. Now we need to be clear about the meaning of this word, sanctification. Because one of the Bible words for Christians is saint, called to be saints. We have that at the beginning of several of the letters. Called to be saints. A translation of Haggai, sanctified ones, holy ones. Christians are called saints, not to some hero of faith and good works, as the Roman Catholic Church would love to make certain people. No, all Christians are called to be saints, true Christians. And a person who is a saint, a person who is sanctified, has not attained anything. Rather, it is the state into which God, in grace, calls sinful men and women and young people, in which they begin their journey as Christians. And Christians relate to God in his righteousness, but also they relate to God in his holiness. The effect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the relation of the believer to the righteous God is to justify him, to declare him righteous. The guilt of sin has been put away. The justified sinner stands before the throne of judgment uncondemned. That's our relationship to the righteousness of God. But also the effect of the death of Christ on the relation of the believer towards the holy God is to sanctify him. The defilement of sin has been put away, and the sanctified sinner enters into the holiest relationship with the Lord God. And that's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Wonderful thoughts, but it's also redemption. There are no degrees in justification, neither any degrees in sanctification. Either something is set apart for God or it is not. Either believer is sanctified or he's not a believer at all. Nevertheless, while there's no degrees in sanctification, it's very evident that we should be making progress in holiness. This is why we're urged to follow after sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Now, internal sanctification, that's something which God does in us by his Holy Spirit. But external sanctification refers to the responsibility that rests on each believer to maintain a holy walk, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of the faith, his faith. Whereas before we were converted, our behavior bore witness to our standing in the world in separation from God, now our behavior should bear witness to our standing before God in separation from the world. Sanctification, my friends, from our point of view, is the duty that we have to keep ourselves separate from evil things and evil ways. It's a personal possession, an individual possession, distinct for each one of us, being built up little by little as a result of obedience to the word of God and following, as we saw earlier, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of his Spirit. And we need to ask ourselves, are we conscious of such change, conscious of growth? True Christians are being sanctified, being made more like their Saviour and Master, Jesus Christ, every day. Is that showing in us? And if to underline this, Paul includes in these verses the seventh verse. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Was Paul some kind of perfectionist, demanding more and more of the converts? No. But rather, since it was the pure and holy God who had called them to holiness, it was therefore natural that Paul wanted these believers to be sanctified through and through, simply because he knew that God had chosen and called them from the beginning to be saved through the Spirit's sanctifying work. So then we have some thinking to do about this process whereby we as Christians cooperate with the Lord God, the Holy One, and the Holy Spirit to grow to be like Christ and to be progressing in this. We mustn't allow ourselves to stagnate. How easy it is to do that. We must strive to reach new heights of devotion, new heights of obedience, and more consistent usefulness in the service of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to see this process at work in this particular area of the Christian character in the life of those Christians at Thessalonica. And the demands of real Christianity usually sets a person at odds with society. And this is no less true in the realms that are the subject of verses 3 through to 8 of sexual morality. We too need this teaching from this letter because of this so-called sexual revolution that occurred in the 1950s and 60s, left his legacy of disaster into the 21st century. And behaviour which shocked our grandparents and parents have become commonplace now and accepted by the majority in society, living in a culture actually that is closer to the Thessalonian culture before Paul got there, and the Corinthian culture as well, than the culture of our families who lived just 100 years ago. Nevertheless, my friends, God's standards have not changed. And so God, the Holy Spirit, continues to say here, all believers are called to be pure in heart. And as there is no time to continue to expound verses 3 to 8, we must make these remarks, first of all, before we close. There is a new religion that has arisen in the world. It's a religion called pride. It is forcing itself on every institution of the world. It's the worship of self. Almighty God is being replaced by Almighty me, by self. What I want, how can I enjoy my life, how can I make decisions of how I live without any God? And they'll parade it in this month and the next month. It's a new religion. It's not just a life choice, it's a religion. It's the sin of our age. It's a representation, actually, of the oldest sin in the world. Pride and rebellion against the Lord God. And purity has a God-given context. And that context is monogamous marriage. Each man is to have his own wife and each woman her own husband, and it's sanctified by the Lord God. And purity has a God-given style, and that is holiness and honour, as we've been looking at. And having stated what is the godly standard for all, for Paul, Paul says there's even need for restraint within marriage. Adultery breaks more than the seventh commandment. Actually starts with the breaking of the tenth, coveting another man's wife or another woman's husband. It's about broken promises, ruthless self-assertion. Adulterer is nothing more than a cheat, and he invades the rights of others and plunders what is not lawfully his. society has ceased to condemn this cheating. But the Lord God, who sees everything, will not let any adulterer get away with it. Verse 6 here, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. What a warning this is. Immorality of every kind will be judged by the Lord God. The Thessalonians already knew this. They knew that such people would not enter the kingdom of God. And people today do not know about this, about the future judgment that is before them. Could be that this is the first time that you've heard that all forms of sexual immorality incurs God's wrath. Don't know who's listening. Those who go to their graves without the pardon and the forgiveness afforded to those who come in repentance and remorse for such deeds will suffer eternally for their crimes. The Christian, however, the Christian can be glad that no matter how immoral he or she has been in life before becoming a Christian, Jesus Christ forgives sinners. There is no one too bad, no one who has broken any of God's laws whom he cannot save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of every kind. We need to be trusting in this forgiveness of the Lord God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you trusting in that today? Truly trusting. Do you believe in his power to save you? Has he promised to forgive all those who earnestly come to him for pardon? Yes, he has. Who sincerely come, moved by his Holy Spirit, to come to confess their sins to him and ask him for forgiveness. And he will save all those who will truly repent. The scriptures say so. The Savior forgives all those who have fallen into sin. Yes, even after they have professed faith. But when they truly repent and leave their sin behind and follow this way that Paul has outlined here in this letter, then the Lord will deal with them in kindness and mercy. So as we close, may we as Christian people show this world of men and women that purity and holiness of living with God's help is possible and it is fulfilling. And these are Paul's serious pleas to the believers there at Thessalonica and here at North Road today to know how to please the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we shall look at the call to brotherly love. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thy holy word may speak powerfully to our hearts, that we might know how it is to be pure and holy like Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Help us, O Lord, forgive us our past failures. Help us, O Lord, to be like him whom we love and who has loved us. And grant us thy rich blessing as we seek to progress in him for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together our third hymn, the hymn number 3. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Our third hymn, so let our lives and lips express. gracious God, we thank thee that our faith can stand leaning on thy gracious word. Grant that thy word might find a place in our hearts, and that we might live for our Saviour in his ways. We thank thee, Lord, for fellowship today. Thank thee, Lord, for the food and refreshment that thou hast provided for us. We thank thee for the hands that have prepared and those who have thought for the needs of our bodies. Grant us thy blessing, accept our humble thanks. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.